Good morning. It's the best day of the week. There's nothing better that we could be doing than to be gathered together to worship God. So I thank you all for being here. I invite you to take out your Bible, open back up to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. I just want to read verse 7 again. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." As a father, I think about that verse a lot. That idea of preparing an ark for the saving of your household. It's quite an interesting thought. It's quite a task. And you go back to Noah and his task of constructing this literal physical ark. And it's that's a huge undertaking, to say the least, right? I mean, you think about just the time even just to gather the materials in the first place. And the time to prepare them all and the dedication that it would take to follow through on such a project without any power tools or anything like that. And it's a lot. If most of you have been to my house, and so you understand, we did quite a bit of remodeling when we first moved in there. And we did a lot right away, but then as time went on, I kind of got burnt out. And there are some projects, like we just got the siding painted on the front of the house this summer because I got tired of it, right? I don't have the endurance that Noah had to carry through and continue on with some of these construction projects. And remodeling a house is nothing compared to the ark that Noah was tasked to build, right? It's such an impressive project that Noah completed with God's help, and we're not exactly sure what all that entailed, but it's such an impressive project that a lot of people, maybe even most people, don't even believe that it actually happened. Most people view Noah's Ark as like a fairy tale because they just think that it's impossible and that there's no way that Noah actually built this thing. And so when you think about taking on such a daunting, impressive, whatever superlative you want to use, such a task as building an ark, I want us to consider this morning reasons why we should build an ark. Why would you go through with this? Why would you commit yourself to such a project that would take so long when everyone else around you is going to look at you like they looked at Noah and think you're crazy? You're ignorant. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it gives us a few reasons right there of why Noah built the ark. One, Noah was warned by God. That's maybe the first and most simple reason. He was warned by God of this coming flood. But you know, God warns a lot of people to do things because of the consequences of not obeying him. And people don't obey him. They don't do things that are much, much easier than building an ark, even though God has warned people. So just because God warned him, it wasn't enough of a reason. But also Noah believed God. He believed what God told him. Right? He didn't just believe in God. He actually believed what God said. And there's a huge difference between just believing in God and actually believing God and believing the words that he says. There's a huge difference. Noah built the ark because he had faith. That's why it's here in Hebrews chapter 11. This faith led him to demonstrate, as my version says, godly fear. Some versions, I think the ESV says reverent fear in verse 7. He moved with godly fear. He moved with reverent fear. And I think it's this reverent fear that motivated Noah to go through with building this ark, completing maybe the greatest construction project known to mankind. This reverent fear has a lot to do with it. So where does this reverent fear come from? If reverent fear is what it takes to build the ark, how do I get that kind of faith, that kind of reverent fear that Noah had? Because a lot of people have some faith, right? A lot of people have some faith in God, but they lack the conviction oftentimes to carry through on the most challenging of commandments or the most challenging things that God asks people to do sometimes. They lack the conviction to fully devote themselves and their entire lives over to God, to serving Him and giving Him the glory He deserves. Noah wasn't just asked to share the gospel with his neighbor. He wasn't asked to just give up some hobby that was harmful to his faith, his spiritual well-being. He wasn't just asked to make a necessary change or maybe get out of a harmful relationship, right? He was asked to do something that was much harder in many ways and took a lot more effort for sure. He was asked to build this boat to save not just his household, but also some of every kind of animal on earth. And he had the faith to do it. It was a literal ark. It was a real ark that Noah built. We're not called to build a real ark, obviously. But our faith, in many ways, symbolically, is an ark of that nature, right? Our faith needs to be constructed in such a way that it helps lead us to salvation, that it keeps us afloat in the world we live in the flood of sin and immorality and injustice and just the flood of all sorts of evil that we see all around us. We need to build an ark for our salvation. And if you're a parent, for the salvation of your household. And I think it's this conviction, it comes, again, from this reverent fear, having a reverent, godly fear of God, knowing who God is. Reverent fear comes from knowing God. I think Noah understood a lot of important things about God. And it's knowing God as well as he did, having this godly fear, that I think prompted him to build this ark. And so what is it about God? What is it about him that would convict us enough, that would lead us to do the most challenging things we're asked to do in our life? If you go back to Genesis 6, the story of Noah building this ark and the flood reveals some of these truths. I think it reveals some things about God that we can learn from this story that might be easy to write off as a children's story, but it's so fundamental to so many things in our faith, and gives us very early on in the scriptures, it gives us an image of who God is that should inspire godly fear, reverent fear in each of us, that should help us build a faith that we need to carry out difficult things in our life. And so first, what we see back in Genesis 6 is that God is grieved by sin. God is grieved by sin. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. To be grieved is the idea of hurting or experiencing pain. Sometimes we hear the phrase about a victimless crime. You heard that? A victimless crime. A victimless crime is something that is illegal but supposedly doesn't actually harm anyone. I don't think I really buy that. I don't think there are such things. I think all crime harms someone eventually. But the point with this is there's no victimless sin. We can look at sin that way. We can think, what's that hurt? And that's our justification sometimes with engaging in certain sins. I'm not hurting anybody, right? And look, maybe you're not hurting any of the other 7 or 8 billion people on earth. Maybe not. But your sin is hurting God. Even if nobody else knows about your sin grieves God. It cuts his heart because he loves you. He wants what's best for you. Joseph understood this. Over in Genesis 39, in verse 9, when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he's like, he's gone, no one's going to know. It's a victimless sin, was her excuse. But Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Would it be a sin against Potiphar? Sure. But most importantly, it's a sin against God. And that's exactly how we need to view sin. As a sin, it's a crime against God. We need to be sensitive to that and not grow numb to the effect that we can have on God's heart, as we read about in Genesis 6. If you're in Genesis 6, you go a few verses down, verse 11. This is what God saw. This is what caused him that grief. Genesis 6, 11 and 12 says, "The earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." You think back just a few chapters earlier when he created the earth. And at the end of his creation, he pronounced that everything was good, right? Everything God made was good. And now what we see is that man has corrupted that. Man has taken God's goodness and corrupted it. And God sees that. He sees everything that goes on down here. But you know, sin's not always visible to you and I. God sees sin that you and I don't always see. You go back to verse 5. He mentions violence later on, but verse 5 says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And so that's a sin of the heart. That's not something that you and I can always see. It's not just our sinful actions that grieve God. It's our sinful thoughts that can grieve God. Over in Acts 8, verse 22, Simon the sorcerer is told to repent of his wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. He was told to repent of a heart issue, of the thoughts in his heart, because that's sin, and that needs repented of. God is grieved by all sin, not just sinful actions. Sins of omission, sins of commission, either way, right? And even sins in the heart, our sinful thoughts. But not only is God grieved by sin, God practices justice. Some acknowledge sin, but they say, oh, well, it's okay because God loves everyone, right? And that's true. But God is a God of justice. You keep going in Genesis 6, verse 7 and 8. It says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man, who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I'm sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that God created us again in his image. We were created in his image for his glory. And so when we sin, we're perverting and corrupting the very purpose for which God made us. Because that robs him of the glory he deserves. Your sin, my sin, pollutes God's creation, defiles God's creation, and robs him of his glory. And if we rob God of the glory he deserves, we should expect judgment for that. Justice is hard for humans because we're bad at this. We are very inconsistent when doling out justice. And you don't even have to look at the court system. You can just look at parenting in the home. It's a tough job to be consistent when you are trying to raise children, right? It's easy to make threats that you don't really intend to follow through with. And we've all probably been there on both ends of the spectrum, as parent and child even. But God's not like that. God does not make empty threats. And so when God says he's going to destroy man for their sin, he means it. It's not just a threat, but it's a promise. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18 for just a moment, we'll come back to Genesis 6, so keep a finger there or a bookmark. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, 21 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And so the thing about justice is it runs both directions. Right? Just as the guilty will face punishment for their sins, the righteous, Ezekiel 18 says, will be granted life. Right? They're not going to face those same punishments. Notice, too, that the righteous are not perfect. The righteous, according to Ezekiel 18, are those who have repented, meaning they have been guilty of sin. They have sinned, but they've repented of that sin. They've turned from it and changed. And that's who the righteous are. It's those who have repented. So in Genesis 6, we're told about a world filled with corruption, filled with sin, which God is committed to wiping out, right? But then in verse 8, we read about Noah. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Somehow, Noah was able to rise above the immorality all around him and to keep himself pure and untainted from again, the wickedness of society. It doesn't say he's perfect. It never says he was sinless. Again, being righteous isn't about being perfect. It's about repenting of your sins. And because of Noah's righteousness, in the face of God's justice, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. And so that tells us that God sees the individual. He can see the individual from the crowd. Genesis 6, verse 8 and 9, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And so in a world of darkness, Noah's light shone as just one lone candle, it would seem. But a bright candle in the midst of the moral darkness. And when you stop and think about that, that's impressive. That God has the ability to see everything. Right, that is a very impressive thing. I think back to when I was in the classroom, and I'd have a class of 25 to 30 kids, and there were some days when it felt like everybody was just misbehaving, right? And there was chaos all around, and you try really hard to be just and to punish the ones that need punishment and to not punish the innocent, but you know, there's some times when everybody's missing recess, okay? And the whole class, we're all missing recess, And it's sad because there's a handful of kids that don't deserve that. But as a teacher, we're human and it's just impossible to deal with sometimes. And so that's unfortunate. And we get caught up in that in life sometimes, maybe even at work. Maybe a new rule, you know, gets mandated on you that everybody has to follow. Why? Because you had a couple people that messed up. But you're suffering the consequences of that. Again, God's not like that. It would have been easier. God was wiping the earth out anyway. Why not just say, you know what? It's only Noah and his household, just 8 people. Sorry about your luck. Like, I'm just done. It's just over. Just done. He could have done that. He could have done that, but God is just. And so when you feel like you're the only one, when you have that Elijah moment, he felt this way, right? When with Noah, it was legit. It was him and perhaps his family would appear. They were the only ones that were righteous. And so if you ever feel that way, whether it's in your home, whether it's at school, whether it's in your place of work or wherever, when you feel like you're the only one, please remember that God sees you. Be aware that God knows. And as lonely as it might be, you can still walk with him. Noah was never alone. He walked with God. And when his final justice is delivered on Judgment Day, he's not just going to lump everybody in one group. God sees the individual. And justice will be enacted for each individual. If you turn over to 2 Peter for just a moment, 2 Peter mentions Noah, but Lot is also mentioned here as well. Lot, you think of from Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Another similar story. It wasn't the whole world, but the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, completely destroyed. And so Noah and Lot, both of these were righteous men living in evil, corrupt societies. And look at how things turned out for both of them. 2 Peter 2, begin verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, save Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the flesh and the lust. I'm sorry. To reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. We'll stop right there, but it's just driving home the point that God's justice is perfect. He sees every individual. So no matter how corrupt society around you gets, and that's not very difficult to imagine for us, is it? No matter how corrupt it gets, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, is what we read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Genesis 6 and verse 9 says that Noah walked with God. He was never alone. We don't have to be alone either, because we can walk with God. The story of Noah building the ark also shows us that God is a tenacious Savior. Why bother? Why bother building the ark? Why go through whatever God is telling me to do? Because God is a tenacious Savior. I want you to notice the lengths to which God went in order to save the one individual, the one family that walks with Him. In Genesis 6, go down to verse 13. I'm going to read Genesis 6, 13 through 21. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the doors of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every animal will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." So while justice has to be carried out, and the guilty need to be punished as an act of justice, God has a plan to save the righteous. And so we see laid out here God's plan and His details to Noah. Not just build an ark, but how to build it. How big to build it. To have three decks with it. And not just to build the ark, but to gather the animals. All these animals were going to come. So we need places for all those animals on the ark. And if you're going to have all these living beings on the ark for all this time, you got to have food. So you got to prepare all the food and save all that. I don't know what all the dialogue. I kind of imagine there might have been more dialogue between Noah and God. But regardless, God gives Noah exactly what he needs to survive. He lays out this plan for Noah to follow, to be saved from his coming wrath, from the coming destruction. And just like God went to great lengths creating this plan that he didn't have to. And remember that. He didn't. There's no rules that God has to follow. He didn't have to save Noah. He could have let them be wiped out, everybody. But he goes to great lengths, because he's a tenacious Savior, to give him this plan so that he'd be saved. And just like he saved them, he goes to tremendous lengths to provide a plan of salvation for you and for me. It's only a few chapters later in Genesis 12 when God tells Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And over time, the more you read through the Old Testament, you see this plan unfolding of this coming Messiah. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about how this plan that was a mystery for so long has played out and has been unveiled and is now made aware to everyone. Ephesians 3, we're going to read from verse 4 through 11. This shows us, again, God's willingness to go to great lengths to offer a plan of salvation. It's by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which," listen to this, "from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's plan of salvation is part of his eternal purpose. Again, it can be difficult to carry out long-term projects, can't it? And as big of a project as the ark was for Noah, think about this project, if you will, that God's carried out for all these years, this eternal plan. God is not impulsive. He's not impulsive. He created you for his glory. And he designed a world to give you the opportunity to glorify him. And he's prepared a plan so that you and I can walk with him forever. And he was so determined. He was so determined to offer you this salvation that he sent Jesus, that he would die and that his blood would forgive us of our sins, so that nothing could stand in our way. Nothing will stand in the way of anyone willing to walk with God, because God is a tenacious Savior. So when he tells you what to do to be saved, you just do it. When he told Noah to build the ark, he built it. When he tells you to obey his word, you obey his word. Why would I build the ark? Why would I do this incredibly difficult thing, the scriptures that God is telling me to do? Because God gives grace to the obedient. He gives grace to the obedient. Go back to Genesis 6 again, please. Genesis 6, verse 22. "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Skip to verse 5. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Next time you start to think, man, these commandments are burdensome, first of all, go back to 1 John. But second of all, think about what God asked Noah to do. He's not asked you and me to do anything as burdensome as building this ark. And the writer makes it very clear, right? He retells us, he repeats the fact that Noah did everything God commanded him to do. He wasn't trying to figure out, what can I get away with? He wasn't trying to figure out how often do I have to pray? How often do I really need to read your word, right? How often do I really need to attend services? He wasn't trying to figure out, what do I have to do? What's the bare minimum, God, that I have to do to be saved? That's not it. He says, what have you said to do? And he did it all. Did everything he was told to do. If he failed to do what God told him to do, what would have happened? He would not have survived. Because just as God's plan to save Noah was perfect, his plan to destroy the earth was perfect too. There were no survivors. There were no survivors. Obedience was his only option for survival. It wasn't an issue of, well, you believe what you believe, and I'm going to believe something a little bit different, but we both believe in the same God, and so all roads are going to lead to the same place. It's obedience. That's it. Salvation comes through obedience. And this brings us back to the shouldn't be a debate, but to the issue of grace and works, right? What did it say in Genesis 6 and verse 8? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah saved by grace? Yes. He was absolutely saved by grace. But listen, Noah did not find grace because he built the ark. Noah was told to build the ark because he had found grace. Verse 8, when it says Noah found grace, comes before verse 14. Verse 14 is where Noah was told to build the ark. But he'd already found God's grace before that. Verse 9 shows us Noah was already a righteous man who walked with God. And so because Noah walked with God, his heart was receptive to doing what God told him to do to experience the blessings of salvation. And so if Noah wanted to continue to experience the blessings of God and the blessings of salvation, he had to do what God said and build that ark. Otherwise, he would have perished along with everyone else. Right? Noah doesn't argue, but God, you said I found grace, and so I don't have to build this ark. No, that's not the way it worked. He still had to obey and follow through on God's plan of building this ark if he wanted to be saved. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it tells us that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the Savior of all who obey him. And so in the same way that building the ark was not optional for Noah's salvation, obedience to Jesus and to his gospel is not optional if we want to experience salvation. Yes, we're saved by grace, but God gives grace to the obedient. And that's what we see play out with Noah as well. Finally, why should I build the ark? Why should I do this incredibly challenging thing, this thing that I find challenging that God has told me to do? Because God keeps his promises. Continue in Genesis chapter 7, verse 10. Genesis 7, verses 10 through 12. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Skip down to verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. that should not come as any surprise. Why? Because that's exactly what God said would happen in chapter 6. Just as he promised, God exacted justice. And in a tremendous demonstration of his power, he destroys the wicked, wipes them off the face of the earth. And also, just as he promised, God saved Noah for his righteousness, and he saved his family. In chapter 9, he would go on to establish a covenant with man. He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. He'd never destroy the earth by water. And so he set that rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. That rainbow is a reminder to us today as well. Rainbows have been popularized in recent years for other reasons, right? But when we see a rainbow, we need to think back to the original intent, to God's purpose of that rainbow, and remember God's covenant, and that God always keeps his promises. And as you read through scriptures, you see example after example after example of God keeping his promises. Go over to 2 Peter once again, this time chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter refers to the account of Noah building the ark in preparation for God's judgment through the global flood to warn Christians about the next coming destruction, right? There is a direct link that the Holy Spirit wants us to see using the flood of Noah's day. He says there will be people who mock the idea of God's judgment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, it's talking about scoffers. He mentions scoffers in verse 3. Verse 4 says that they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And people make that argument. The earth has gone on for all these years. Christians have been saying that God's going to come back. He's going to destroy the earth for all these years, and it's not happened. I don't believe it. But we've been warned. People are going to say that. These are the same types of people who denied the flood in Noah's day. Continue and read verses 5 and 6. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So, again, what does this have to do with us today? He's drawing a connection to us, right? Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." God promised never to destroy the earth with water, but he does promise to destroy the earth with fire in the coming judgment. And as we know, God keeps his promises. And so Peter tells us how God wants us to respond to this, how he wants to give grace. God wants to give grace to us. Look at verses 8 through 10. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." That's a pretty terrifying thought when you think about what that's going to be like down here. But thankfully, I won't go and turn over here right now, but you can. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember what we're shown there? How that on that day, Jesus is going to descend, and the faithful are going to rise up to meet him in the air, and will be with him in heaven forever from that day on. And so the faithful, just like Noah, just like that ark was raised up in the water, the faithful will rise up from this earth to be spared of the fire that consumes the earth. We'll be spared of that. We'll be saved because God is a tenacious Savior. And so here's the deal. If God has kept every promise he's ever kept, he's ever made, including destroying the earth with a flood, we should expect him to keep his promise and destroy the earth with fire. But we should also expect him to keep his promise and bring the faithful home with him. And so, reasons to build an ark. You know, God's not going to ask us to build a giant boat, obviously, like he commanded Noah to do. But he might ask you to do things that are difficult for you. And those difficulties are different for different people, depending on our temptations and various things, right? But no matter what we're asked to do, when we understand who God is, when we come to know him, when we know what he thinks about sin, and that sin grieves him, that sin cuts God to his heart, and when we think about how he goes to great lengths to save the obedient, to provide his grace to the obedient, we should be willing to do whatever it is God has asked us to do, to build our ark and prepare for our salvation. If you're still in 2 Peter 3, verse 11 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Down to verse 14, another "therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And so God has done his part. He has provided a blueprint. He's provided a plan for us to follow. Jesus paid the price with his blood so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be without spot and blameless, as 2 Peter 3:14 says. We can be blameless on the day of judgment. God has done his part, but he asks us to do our part. We need to move with godly fear, with reverent fear, and our obedience to him. Philippians 2, the end of verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So have you turned away from your sins of the past? Have you had your sins washed away in baptism? Are you continuing to walk with God as Noah did? If you need to make a change, please don't put that off any longer. You can talk with someone after services are over, or you can let us know right now if you'd like as we stand and sing.